Another book written by John for 20 weeks. That's long enough for anybody, I think, to get something out of that book. But tonight we're going to the gospel account of John. And John chapter 6 is where I would like to go this evening. And in this particular study, there is going to be a huge overlook of this chapter. You could really focus on really any one of the sections within John chapter 6 and just pull so much out of that. But the entire chapter from a bird's eye view is going to be our intention tonight. So normally we would kind of focus in on one particular aspect. For example, the walking on the water would be a great one. That's of course showing Jesus' power over nature. You see him breaking the bread and feeding 5,000. That's of course an important thing to show that he has power over our physical needs. And then you find him later on talking about him also being one that takes care of our spiritual needs. And any one of those studies would be beneficial, no doubt. We've done them before, we'll do them again. But tonight what I want to do is kind of back up, and I want to look at the people that were present. And that's going to be our real focus this evening, is looking at the groups that we find, the audience, if you will, for which this chapter is about. We find the multitudes being the first group that we find here in this text, and they're the majority. I'll give them that. Not only are they the majority because there's more of them, but then the majority of the actual verses are geared towards the multitudes that were present for his teaching and his work. We then find the Jews specifically mentioned, and these are the ones that we kind of categorize as the people that were full of unbelief. They were the ones that were not too sure about this Jesus guy, and they were always kind of on the defensive because what he was teaching and what he was doing was so against the grain for what they had been taught from their ancestors for so many years. And then finally, we'll kind of conclude this chapter in discussion on his disciples, or the 12, is what we'll call them for tonight, because that kind of narrows down our scope for exactly what they heard, what they saw, and what they did. So that's going to be our intent tonight, is to go through this text together in somewhat of a rapid way, not as quickly as other passages, for example, but we'll go through it in a quick way, not lingering too long on just one area, because if I linger too long and I chase too many rabbits tonight, we'll never finish, and I'll bank up my time from this morning. By the way, how did you enjoy a 19-minute sermon, 19-minute long? I didn't hear any complaints. I've never heard a complaint about a short sermon. Except for once, but that person could find a complaint in absolutely anything, so I just kind of overlooked that. You know, we sometimes get in that rut, don't we? Okay, so John chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 1, keeping in mind, that, by the way, that person's not here. That person was not at this congregation that found fault with everything, just in case you're looking around wondering who it was. It's none of you all. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 1. After this, and I would love to, if I could, and had time, to go back and talk about what things we're talking about after all these events, now this happened, but we don't have time. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So let's pause and make sure we emphasize this. He was now famous in this region. People were following him, great multitudes, because they saw him perform miracles of healing people that were sick. That was the reason why they were following. Hey, if somebody came through Charleston and was healing people left and right in a literal way, miraculous way, he's going to get some attention, right? He's literally healing people that are terminal, people that are sick. He's going to get the attention followed after him. The same thing is true in the first century. And Jesus went up on the mountain, or the mountainside, and there he sat down with his disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now keep in mind, this is John 6, not the end of John. This is not the last Passover before his physical life is over. It's nowhere near the Lord's Supper being established. We're talking about years before, 2 years before. So verse 5, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Christ, he knows exactly what's going to take place. He's just kind of playing dumb, if you will, to use our vernacular. And he's trying to get Philip to figure out what's going to take place, saying, "There's a bunch of people coming. I want to feed them. Where can we go and buy bread for these people?" That's the question. Verse 7. Philip answered, 200 denarii. Now remember, denarius is what you would get for one blue-collar common laborer's day wage. So 200 days worth of labor would not be enough for each one to get a little. Verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So the men sitting down here are described for us specifically, not the women, not the children, just 5,000 men. So you can assume more than likely we're talking about at least 10,000 people in total are present. Verse 11, then they took the loaves, and when they had given thanks, which literally just means they blessed it, they gave thanks for the possession of the food as a gift from God, he distributed them to each who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. So you pause here, and in your reading, logically, there should be a red flag going up saying, this doesn't make any sense. How is it we have 5 loaves of barley bread, and we're able to feed everyone? And then the same thing with the fish, if you only got one small little fish, right? So it's the same thing here. It's logically not making much sense until, of course, you recognize that it's a miracle taking place. Verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." Now, I've heard some application from some grandmotherly types, I would call them, about this verse in verse 12, about wasting not, wanting not. And grandma's wisdom usually is not too far from gospel, right? So the same things mentioned here, even Jesus here, able to perform a miracle to give the people as much food as they desire, as they need, he's still not wanting to waste. Verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, that word sign there, of course, indicative of there being a miracle performed, they said, "This is indeed the prophet, the one that Moses wrote about, who is to come into the world." And then verse 15, this is one of the most interesting passages to me. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So in verse 15, a basic application for what's taking place is he was humble enough to not accept their recommendation for him to be king over them, so they were going to force him to be king over them. I've only been in a few situations where we've had to force someone to do something that they really didn't want to do, but was kind of a good thing. Birthday parties that are surprises, people don't want to come because they don't want to be singled out or embarrassed, so you have to take them and drag them out with their claws grabbing onto door frames as they're being dragged, and you place them in front of people and sing to them and their face gets all red. That's kind of a situation that I kind of see in verse 15. If Jesus by no means was going to take the physical kingship that they were offering to him, but instead they were going to try and bring him out fighting tooth and nail to make him king over them because he was the prophet that was foretold in the scriptures. So instead of trying to fight that battle, he just withdrew by himself to a mountainside. Now, we've made application before in a previous sermon that when looking at the life of Jesus, you see certain occasions, especially in social situations that were taxing on him very emotionally, we find him going off in isolation. And that's an indicative, maybe, of him being, as a personality type, an introvert. In contrast to that, we talked about the Apostle Paul. He didn't want to be by himself. He wanted to be among all the people. That's where Paul really thrived. So I wanted to bring that up again just to kind of show you another passage that may indicate that to us. So in verse 16, again, it's said almost nonchalantly here, but of course this is Christ performing another miracle. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and they started across to the Sea of Capernaum. Now, it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea, being rough because of a strong wind, was blowing. And when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Wouldn't you be? Yeah, you'd be freaked out if you're on this boat and a storm's coming and things are rough and it's dark and you're in the middle of nowhere and all of a sudden you see this guy walking to you on the water. That's going to get your attention, right? But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, again, two miracles performed here at least. The one where he was walking on the water is usually considered a miracle because we don't know how to do that today. And when they suddenly appeared on the land or suddenly at the coastline where they were going, that's sometimes mentioned as being a possible miracle as well. Again, there's more detail in this walking on the water from Peter being asked to asking to step out on the water and then him sinking, taking his eyes off of Christ and so on. But again, we're focusing on the groups here, not this individual detail. Now, verse 22 is really where we start to transition from our first major group, the multitudes, to our secondary group. So keep that transition in mind. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread which the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they were there. They were kind of keeping tabs on the guy that they were there to actually watch and his close followers. They saw there was one boat. They all got in one and left. They didn't see Jesus leave, but if they weren't there and they had transitioned on, no doubt Christ was with them somehow. Maybe he got in a different boat. I don't know what their assumption might have been. But they said, you know what, we're going to follow him. We're going to keep going, and we are going to go and follow where he was. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So they wanted some detail about, you know, just basic stuff. How did you get here? When did you arrive? Did we miss anything cool that you might have done while we were away? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." That's an interesting accusation for a regular guy, but it's even more interesting accusation from the man who knows their hearts. He's saying, you're not following me because the miracles that I'm performing are pointing me out to be the Christ, the Messiah. You're following me because I fed you yesterday. There's some application there. Sometimes people seek out church for many number of reasons. They're looking for the truth. They're looking for a community. Sometimes, unfortunately, especially those involved with benevolence, find people that are looking for a church because they need their physical needs met, and they know that good Christian folks will probably meet that need for them. I'm not saying it's always the case or even the most common case, but Jesus found that same thing to be true even in his personal ministry. He's saying, you're not seeking me because the signs are pointing you to me, pointing you to God. You're seeking me because you want food. Verse 27, there's an application to be made from that. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So he uses that opportunity of them seeking him for maybe the wrong reasons as a chance for them to consider what they're working towards. They're going through all this trouble to have their physical food needs met. If they put that much effort into seeking spiritual life, the one that God approved of in a literal word picture way, they may have more benefit for that. Verse 28. And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Very telling question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus could have stopped here and said, "Don't you know you can't do anything to earn your salvation? You can't do a single thing to merit your cause in front of God. There's nothing to do, only believe." Well, they believed because they saw the signs. But there was an action that was necessary for them to make the right steps in faith to be pleasing to God. And as we transition here, we're going to see some works that are used in a veiled or symbolic way that it's going to be difficult for people who are skeptical, not led by faith, to actually perform them. That's a bit unclear, so we'll clear that up as we go through the text. Verse 29. And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." A little side note quickly. Verse 29 is very helpful for people from some denominations who believe that baptism is a work that we're doing to earn our salvation, but belief or faith is what they do to achieve salvation. Well, belief is defined here as a work of God. So if someone is kind of stuck on the idea of belief not being a work, but baptism is a work, this is a very helpful passage to kind of have written down somewhere for that application. Verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Are you kidding me? This is the guy that just healed everybody in the city, that just fed over 5,000, if not at least 10,000 people with 5 loaves and a fish. This is the guy that's been performing miracles all day yesterday. He walked across the water to get where he is now, and they say, "Well, can you perform a sign to confirm the word that you just said?" Now, here is where the rubber meets the road. Verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." All right, you fed us yesterday. You tell us to do this stuff today. Are you going to feed us again to prove that you are who you say you are? "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 32, "it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He says, all right, you want to talk about manna? Moses was not the guy that gave you the manna. You know who was? God was. My Father was. He was the one performing that miracle of giving them manna in the wilderness, not Moses. And now you're looking to me to perform a miracle to prove that I am who I say I am? The Father is the one that has power, not me. They were coming after the wrong person for the wrong reasons. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." Right over their head. Just like the woman at the well, when he said, "Give me some water to drink," she said, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman." He goes, "Well, I have some water that you don't know about. The water that when you drink of it, you'll never thirst again." She says, "I'd love to have some of that water." It's not literal. It's a figure of speech. It's a symbol. It's an idea expressed with physical terms. Water, that which quenches our desire to have that thirst quenched, that spiritual water of the Word of God does that. The bread of life that feeds our soul, the Word of God does that. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So he calls himself the bread of life here in verse 35. And that's quite significant considering just a little bit later in the context. He talks about a very specific item, so we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But I want to remind you, verse 35, he calls himself the bread of life. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day." What's that mean? Quite simply, I've come to save people. And those people that are saved are going to remain saved until the time is over. Not in an against their will kind of way, but he's giving them the opportunity here to be obedient to God's will. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone that looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting or eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." All right, all of that was for the category or umbrella of the multitudes. Everyone heard that, all the crowds that were there, they understood the signs that were being done, the actions being performed, and they were able to encounter Christ in such a way to realize that their physical needs were, yes, being met, but that was not the important thing. Their spiritual needs being met is why he actually came. And now we transition to our second group. the grumbling Jews, right? The ones who are always full of unbelief, that aren't too sure. They're losing their power and their prestige because of this carpenter's son. So they speak up in verse 41. So, because of what he said, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And yes, if he was just a normal prophet, a normal man, that would be blasphemy, but he's not just a normal prophet, is the point. And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" It's a fair question if they're missing all the important applicable parts about who the Messiah was supposed to be. But they said, "Isn't this the guy that we saw grow up from a boy to this man that he is now? He didn't come down from heaven, he came from his mama." That's their question. It's a fair question, but he's performed enough signs now to convince anyone he's not just a normal man. He says, verse 43, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. And it is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.'" That's Isaiah. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." All right. Keep in mind here, great multitudes are following him. We can round out maybe 10,000 people, maybe 5,000 people. A large crowd is listening to the words that he's saying. They're looking at the works that he's performing, the signs that he's doing in front of all their presence. If he really wanted to keep this crowd behind him to become famous or popular, he's starting to go down the wrong track. He's saying things that are kind of against where they are. They're not quite ready for it yet, and yet it's still the truth. He just said he was the bread of life that came down from heaven, that he is going to raise people up at the last day, talking about a general resurrection, which the Sadducees didn't even believe in an afterlife, much less an afterlife and then a resurrection after that for reward or punishment. And now he just said he's seen God the Father's face. He is marching down this forbidden zone for the Jewish world. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died." Now here is where he crosses the line, because now he's starting to bring in the ancient Israelite ancestors, the people that were held in a very high esteem by these modern first century Jews. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Keep in mind what he just said. They ate mere... Go ahead. You're good. He said they ate the heavenly bread, the manna, and they died. If you eat from the bread of life, which I am, you're not going to die. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay, here is where we have to pay very close attention, because that transition is very, very important. Verse 51. He says he is the bread of life. How is he going to offer that bread of life to the world? Through his flesh, through his body, through his sacrifice. We know, knowing about the cross. They didn't know about that quite yet. So it was more difficult to understand and to explain, "I'm going to give my flesh, my body over as a sacrifice for you, and that's the bread of life that leads to eternal life." So they were really thrown off by that statement. So much so, verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Because they were thinking, guess what? In a physical way, not in a spiritual, symbolic way. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So he's mentioned his flesh or his body and his blood being poured out as an offering for sin. That's the so-called bread of life that spiritually nourishes us on the inside, that which leads to eternal life and being approved of in the resurrection. One thing to keep in mind here, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. This has, unfortunately, because of the comparison of the body and the blood being mentioned here and consuming it, we sometimes jump the context and say, well, we're talking about the communion here, the Lord's Supper, because the body and the blood are there as well. That cannot be the case. It's not the case, first of all, because we're 2 years before the Passover that began the Lord's Supper was there. And we're talking in the context here not of actually consuming his body, consuming his blood, but we're talking about the idea of consuming him entirely when it comes to obeying his will. So that's not the Lord's Supper mentioned in this context. And the reason why that's so important to differentiate is because of the application some have made from this text. Let's keep going. Verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the verse that kind of throws us for a loop. If we make the mistake of thinking this is talking about the Lord's Supper, then by necessary teaching and application, you cannot have salvation unless you partake of the Lord's Supper. You understand where I'm going with this? They're equating the Lord's Supper equals salvation. So there is a tradition that used to be more popular and fortunately has died down among us in the church of people showing up, partaking of communion, and then they're good to go because Jesus said they have eternal life, and then they just head on out. Now, if you're traveling and you have to leave early, that's one thing. But if you look at this text and you learn from it that all you need is the Lord's Supper and you're good to go for eternal life, that's a wrong inference from this text. So I wanted to mention that because, to be honest with you, I've heard John 6 used up there before we take the communion at least 4 or 5 times since I've been here. So I'm not sure how many more times I can say, please don't use John 6 up there for the Lord's Supper. I know it fits with our verbiage, but it's just the wrong context. It would be like me talking about the necessary act of baptism and then going to talk about Naaman. Well, Naaman was baptized in water, and therefore, because he was baptized, we also must be baptized. Well, yeah, we have to be baptized, but Naaman doesn't prove that. Yes, we have to have the communion, and it allows one to commune with the Spirit of God, but this does not teach that. So that's just one very important thing to gain from this text, is what's being talked about and what's not being talked about. All right, verse 55. Again, the main application of what he is saying is he is talking about being taken in entirely, being accepted, them accepting his body and blood sacrifice. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, we have all this teaching. We have the application. We have these symbols of his body as a sacrifice, his blood being shed, utilized for people that do not understand about his bodily sacrifice quite yet. So where is he teaching all of these things? Is he just on the side of the street somewhere? Verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he went right into the building of the group of people that had a difficult time accepting him as a teacher in the first place, not being of their prestige. And he's teaching things that from their perspective, their knowledge seems to be blasphemy. He's seen the face of God. He is the bread of life. He came down from heaven. If you don't consume his flesh and drink his blood, then there is no eternal life in you. Those things for the Jews of that day were so difficult to understand and to apply. Verse 60. So when many of his disciples heard it, the closer followers, not the 12, but the followers that were in the multitude, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They were having a difficult time wrapping their minds around that one. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to him, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profiteth little, where the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I have told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. In verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, the disciples mentioned here are a small distinction from the multitudes. He had lost the crowds. This guy was going off the rails. The people that were popular in his day, that religious elite, the Jews in the synagogue, they had rejected him. This guy's full of nonsense. Sure, he can perform some cool magic tricks, but he's not really from God because he's speaking blasphemy against him. Must have been their assumption. So the multitudes left. And now from this difficult saying about the necessary consumption of his flesh and his blood by way of understanding that his body will be given for a sacrifice, his close followers, his disciples, the ones who traveled from town to town with him, they turned back from following him as well. Verse 67. I wonder how he felt in verse 67. Because we rarely see the Son of God say words like this. 67, Jesus said to the 12. He went from 10,000 to maybe 5,000 to a good handful of people that turned back, and now he's down to his last 12, the one that the Father gave him to choose from the world as to be his future apostles. He says, do you want to go away as well? Now, that's, if you read that right, at least for me, it's a tough thing to say. Do you want to leave too? And good old Peter, good old foot in his mouth more times than me, Peter says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. For the first time, it seems like, it feels like, Peter nailed it. Jesus lost the multitudes. He lost the crowds. He lost the religious elite. He lost his disciples. And now he looks over at his chosen 12. Do you guys want to leave too? Is this over? He says, where are we going to go? We know who you are. We know where you came from. We believe it and we know it. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? It's got to hurt to know you got your last 12 with you. They know who you are, but in that group of 12, you've got someone looking for an opportunity. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's chapter 6. So let's zoom out from the text. Think about the groups once again. You have the multitudes, the large group that got fed by Christ in a miraculous way. They followed him across the sea because he fed them. That was a miracle they wanted to see happen again. When he started teaching the truth of God's word that was difficult for them to really understand, they left. He was with the Jews in the synagogue teaching the word of God, which is difficult for them to understand. And they rejected him because it was a hard saying. They couldn't comprehend what exactly he was talking about. His close disciples, his followers, left him because what he was saying was just too difficult to understand. And then he looks over at his 12 and says, do you guys want to leave too? And they say, we're exactly where we need to be. We know who you are. There's no one else that we can go to. And even in that faith, there was one that was destined for betrayal. The application from John chapter 6 is, we're in one of those groups. Everyone that you meet is in one of those groups. Either they're the multitudes who want to investigate Christ for their own self-benefit. They've heard about this Jesus guy and they want to figure out a little bit more about him just to kind of serve themselves. There's someone that already have preconceived notions about who God is. And when Jesus comes along and challenges their preconceived notions, they're going to reject true Jesus because they've been mistaught. That was the Jews. You got people who were dedicated followers for a long time, but when things got difficult, when things got too applicable to their own situation, they left. And then you've got good old Peter, who says, I'm exactly where I need to be. We believe and we know that you're the Holy One of God, and he's going to stick it out. We're in one of those camps tonight. So the invitation is yours. Are you in the right camp this evening? Are you where you need to be? Or do you need to come back to Jesus tonight? If you have a need, please come forward now. Stand and we sing.